Yes, those air miles have finally paid off. I got the, as I left San Francisco, they upgraded me for, to first class for the first time. It's good to be here. I want us to turn our attention this morning to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Our sermon title this morning is, Who is Jesus? John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. The Word was in the beginning, was with God in the beginning. All things were created by Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines on the darkness, but the darkness has not mastered it. A man came, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that everyone might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created by him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to what was his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children. Children not born by human parents or by human desire or by husband's decision, but by God. Now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Truth who came from the Father. John testified about him and shouted out, This one was the one about whom I said, He who comes after me is greater than I, because he existed before me. For we have all received from his fullness one gracious gift after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only, himself God, who is in the closest fellowship with the Father, has made him known. If we think back about 6 years, many of you will probably remember the feeding frenzy that went on around the book and the movie, The Da Vinci Code. Okay. Just a show of hands here. Anyone read the book? Oh, quite a few. And seen the movie? A few more. Okay. Well, the book created a veritable firestorm with its attack on historic Christianity, the church, the deity of Christ, and several other important tenets of the Christian faith. One afternoon in the summer of 2005, a longtime friend and colleague and internationally known New Testament scholar, Dan Wallace, and I were on the phone. We were chatting. I had earlier suggested to him that he read the novel. He had just finished and had given me a call and said, Jim, we need to write a book challenging Dan Brown, challenging what he's saying. So we enlisted another friend, and we wrote the book, Reinventing Jesus. We were not the only ones to join in the fray. On my bookshelf at home, I've got about a dozen answers to the Da Vinci Code, attacking Dan Brown's historiography, his logic, his research, and all the rest, and arguing for the historical veracity, the historical truthfulness of the Gospels. Well, that frenzy has long since died down. The books answering the Da Vinci Code reaffirm the evidence and the viability of the historic accounts and the less than flimsy foundation upon which the critics had tried to build their house of cards. I came away from the whole experience more convinced than ever on the reliability of the New Testament documents and the dubious nature of the Gospel of Thomas and the outright fabrication of the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and about 40 other Gospels that appeared during the late 2nd century. Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure attested even by very early non-Christian sources, as well as the testimony of the Scriptures and early extra-biblical Christian sources. But this morning, I want to look behind all the media hype, behind the popular questions, and look more deeply into the question that is most relevant to us, to believers. Specifically, I want to peel back the veneer of three of the declarations that we find in the New Testament, in fact, here in the prologue to the Gospel of John, about Jesus' identity. We want to look at the question, who is Jesus? Notice I do not say who was Jesus, because Jesus, by all accounts, was resurrected and is alive today. 40 days after the resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father. If we have been in church all our lives, or even just a short time, we probably have heard that over and over. But one of the things we don't think about is that it is the man Jesus who ascended into heaven, and that there is now humanity in the Godhead. But this morning, as I said, using the prologue to the Gospel of John as the lens from which we begin our exploration, I want to look at the significance of three identifications that John refers to in these 18 verses. First, that Jesus is the Word of God, or the Father's Son. Second, that Jesus is the Creator of all. And third, that Jesus is one of us. Now, turning our attention to Jesus as the Word, or the Father's Son. The opening verse of the Gospel, in the beginning, suggests the beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God, the Hebrew term here is Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. But John takes us behind the creation, back behind the beginning of the universe, asserting something that was absolutely earth-shattering to first-century monotheistic Jews. You've heard the Muslim creed. When I was in Jordan in April, I heard it many times. There is no God but God, or there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Judaism, too, has its great creed called the Great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a battle for the heart and soul of Israel, a battle over and against pagan deities, the pagan deities of the ancient Near East. Time and time again, Israel turned its back upon Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, and went after pagan deities. It is not until Israel spent 70 years in exile in Babylon that they finally got the message. God is one, and there is no other. From this point forward, the Jews were radically monotheistic. Yet, John opens his gospel saying, God was not alone. The Word was with him. As I said, note the conceptual similarities here with Genesis. God spoke. John says the Word was with God. As we read our English translations, we envision this one whom God calls the Word as being alongside God. We hear in the New Testament, or we read in the New Testament many times, that he is at the right hand of the Father. So I've always gotten the visual picture of the Father on the throne and the Son either seated beside him or standing beside him. But this is not the picture in the Greek text. The preposition is not the normal preposition that is translated with, which would mean alongside. It is the preposition para, which means face to face with. Face to face. Looking into the eyes. The idea of intimacy. We might think of looking into the eyes of our beloved. If we can remember back when we were first dating our husbands or wives, you spend hours just staring into each other's eyes. But it's that type of intimacy that is being spoken of here. Or looking into the eyes of our children. Here we see unity. We see emotional intimacy. We see trust and full acceptance. John returns to this idea in verse 18, where he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God or the Son." And if you are reading the King James, the only begotten Son, he is in the bosom of the Father. Some of the later translations read the only begotten God. There is a textual problem there. Some of the manuscripts read God, some read Son. But the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the closest fellowship with the Father, he has made God known. Now, that translation is a good translation, but it misses the emotional warmth. Because the King James translates it literally here, who is in the bosom of the Father. In fact, if we think to the Last Supper, the account given to us by John, we find that John, the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel, is resting his head on Jesus' chest. Again, intimacy. So, it is again this full acceptance, this trust, this love. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John identifies this Word who is this in this intimate face-to-face relationship with the Father as Jesus. You may remember, I'm getting ahead of myself there. Now, we have four sons. All of them are grown up and married. It's been a long time since I've had one of my kids hop up on my lap and snuggle down. But I do have a 9-year-old granddaughter who is the light of my life. And she loves to come over, and when I'm sitting there watching TV, kick back in my recliner or laying down on the couch, she'll climb up and just snuggle down on my chest, and it's wonderful. Again, it is that feeling of safety, love, trust, and total acceptance. Now, we do need to say here a few words about the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God is seen in the Old Testament, but only very infrequently. A first century Jew would never, never address God as Father. In all of the Jewish literature from the Old Testament and on through, I believe, I've been told to the present, there has never been a prayer by the Jews addressed to God as Father. God was high and holy, and his name was so holy it could not even be uttered. But the New Testament presents us with a sharp and, from the Jewish perspective, scandalous contrast to the Old Testament. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we find that the landscape is transformed. God is referred to in the Old Testament as Father 15 times, usually as the Father of Israel, sometimes as being the Father of the Davidic king. We open the Gospel of John, we find that God is referred to 100 times as Father, if mostly by Jesus himself. Throughout the Gospels, that climbs to 170 times. And then if we look in Paul's epistles, Paul regularly refers to God as Father. Jesus referred to God as Father, his Father. And the Jews who heard this understood exactly what he was saying. They wanted to kill him because they said by calling God his Father, he was claiming to be equal with God. And it even gets worse when the disciples ask Jesus to teach us. They say, teach us to pray. How is it he teaches them to pray? Start out, our Father. The idea of this transcendent, distant God who could not be approached is broken down. Paul, in his epistles, repeatedly refers to God as Abba. That is an Aramaic term for father that has the emotional intimacy of something between dad and daddy. This is hardly the solemn reverence that we have been taught often. The New Testament brings us this incredible transformation where God is now accessible, not just that we pray, oh God, hear us from heaven, but Father, Daddy, if you will. Now, John portrays the relationship between the Word, the Son, as an eternal unity. The Father and Son relate in such a way that their relationship can only be described as a relationship of oneness, of unity. And this theme is repeated over and over and over again by John. In the upper room discourse, after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, he speaks to the disciples about knowing him and knowing the Father. He says, if you had known me, you will know my Father too. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. At this point, Philip is utterly perplexed. He certainly hasn't seen the Father. So he implores the Lord. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be content. Jesus chides him. Have I been with you for so long, Philip, and you have not known me, Philip? The person who has seen me has seen the Father. And then he goes on to say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The person of the Son gives us a window of understanding into who God is. who he is inherently in himself. In other words, if Jesus and the Father were not eternally united, and he was not somehow totally one with the Father, we would have no idea who God is in himself. There might be a part of God that has not been revealed through Jesus. Or to put it another way, if you want to know God, you have to look at Jesus. In Jesus, we see not just part of God, but the totality of what it means to be eternal deity. While it may be possible to know something about God by examining his creation, looking at creation, trying to discern who God is by what he has made, is far different than looking at the person of Jesus and seeing who he is personally. The issue here is the source of our knowledge of God. As Christians, we first look to Scripture as God's inspired, truthful revelation. We know about God from the Scriptures. But our construct is challenged by Jesus in Matthew himself, in Matthew 11:27. Jesus unambiguously asserts that no one knows Jesus except the Father. And no one knows the Father except Jesus. We have a closed loop of knowing there. And Jesus is saying this to the Jews to whom the Old Testament, the Torah, has been given. No one knows Jesus but the Father, and no one knows the Father but Jesus. So, we're all doomed, right? We can't know God. But Jesus goes on to say, and those to whom the Son desires to reveal him. The Father is known only by Jesus himself. The clear implication is that we can know Scripture and even have vast Scriptures memorized and be able to quote long passages, but still not have a knowledge of God, still not know God. This was, in fact, the case of the Pharisees, who prided themselves in their detailed knowledge of Scriptures. Jesus chided the Pharisees, saying that they searched the Scriptures, and it was the very Scriptures that they searched that testified of him. It is possible, and unfortunately very often this happens, that we know Scripture but miss the point. John chapter 10, verse 30, quotes Jesus as saying something very emphatic. I and the Father are one. John pictures Jesus as being one in mind and purpose with the Father. But the language goes beyond that. The language Jesus uses goes beyond unity of purpose and even unity of mind. Their relationship is such that the only word that can be used to describe it is oneness. But this is not a oneness of absolute identity, as some in the ancient church suggested. Rather, that the Father and the Son, while being one, in one sense two entities, are in a larger sense one, insofar as they indwell one another. Now, I have to admit, I am a longtime Star Trek fan. I started watching Star Trek with the original Star Trek back in 1965. And I've followed Star Trek all through the series and all through the movies. But there's one thing that constantly appears, and that is the Vulcan mind meld. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Mr. Spock will put his fingers on someone else's temple, and they will telepathically share consciousness while remaining individual. We might liken the unity of the Father and Son to that, except the mind meld, if you will, is never broken. There is always and there's no part of the consciousness of each other is ever hidden. There's no dark side to God. There is nothing that there is no secrets that the Father withholds from the Son or the Son withholds from the Father. They are totally at one. And we would also add, of course, the Spirit into that mix as well. The term that we as theologians use to describe this is perichoresis. So now you can remember that and you can impress your friends. But the term perichoresis means to indwell, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit indwell one another. They relate. There is a giving, a dynamic giving and receiving in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not up in heaven in some spiritual realm that is a Platonic realm of quiet and nothing and stillness. There, it is a dynamic, living relationship of love in the Trinity. In the 4th century, the Church Father Gregory of Nazianzus spoke of the relationship of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit as well here as a magnificent divine dance. The Trinitarian persons indwell each other, perichoresis. They make room for each other. They are hospitable to one another, to use another metaphor. They are united in an exquisite divine dance. It is with this oneness and intimacy between the Father and the Son that John goes on in verse 18 to say, the only begotten Son, he has made him known. The Greek term for making known here, where the Son makes the Father known, is the term from which we get our word exegete. And have you ever heard of exegesis? I see Mike there in the back nodding his head. Anyone who's been to the seminary not only knows what it is, but has learned to do it, but it is to lead out the meaning, to bring out and put it on display. So the Son has put on display who the Father is. Now, there is this oneness of the Father and the Son, and the Son has made the Father known to us. But John says more than this. He says that Jesus is the Creator. In verse 3, he asserts that, in fact, this pre-existing Word, this who is fully God himself, who existed in this intimate face-to-face relationship with God in the beginning, is the Creator of everything. In Genesis 1, it is God, Elohim, spoke, and it was so. Here, John says, the Word, the Logos, created everything that has been created. John says emphatically that apart from the Word, absolutely nothing was created. In these few phrases, in these few words, John extends conceptually Genesis 1 into eternity past and saying, in effect, that while Genesis 1 is true, there's more to be said here. It doesn't tell the whole story. The speaking of God there is not just the speaking, one God opening his mouth, so to speak, and declaring something. But it is the work of a divine person in addition to the Father, who is the agent of creation. We commonly think of the Father as Creator and the Son as Redeemer. But this is not the teaching of the Gospel of John or of the rest of the New Testament. Colossians 1, Paul says, all things were created through him, by him, and for him. Hebrews chapter 1 states unequivocally that it was through his Son that God created the world. Later on in chapter 1, he says that the Son founded the earth in the beginning and that the heavens are the works of his hand. Now, just as Presbyterians, and I'm a Presbyterian too, so I'm speaking to myself as well. We think in our theology often we speak of the Father giving things to the Son, like giving the elect to the Son, and the Son for receiving the elect, coming and becoming incarnate and paying the price for sin, so for redemption. But I think we need to ask the question, is that an accurate portrayal? Since if Jesus created this, they're his already. The whole creation is his as creator. I'll just let you think about that. As a child, I learned the song, maybe you did too. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I see some of you. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas. His hands the wonders wrought. This song is true in several senses. Well, the Father is, in a real sense, creator. As we said, Jesus, as opposed to the Father, is the active agent of creation, and for whom and through whom everything in the universe originated. This highlights the tragedy that John alludes to here in the prologue, that the world is created by him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. When I was in eighth grade, our family moved from New England, northern New England, far northern New England, the state of Maine, way, way up, 40 miles from the Canadian border, to Southern California, 30 miles north of San Diego. It was quite a change, and I thrived on it. I loved it, but it was a different world for us. And so the first year that we were there, most every Sunday afternoon, we would take a drive out to explore. And one Sunday afternoon, we went up to Palomar Mountain. On Palomar Mountain, back in the mid-60s, there was the world's largest telescope, the Hale Telescope, 200 inches. Now, they could not have even imagined the Hubble Telescope or something like that back in the mid-60s. But we went up the mountain, went in, looked at the telescope, which is actually pretty boring. I mean, after all, you couldn't look through and see the heavens through it, because you could only use the telescope at night, and it's this big thing that the astronomer gets up in a cage up here, and they reflect and take pictures and all that. So, I mean, it was impressive, but okay. 30 seconds, a minute, you've seen all there is to see. But right next door to the telescope, there is a museum of pictures that have been taken through that Hale telescope. And we spent the better part of an hour in there looking at these pictures. And what stands out vividly is that in this museum, which, as I said, is not a museum of artifacts brought back from space. I remember in 1964, we were just barely able to circle the Earth. But the pictures, magnificent pictures of distant stars and nebulae and planets and galaxies. Beneath each picture was an explanation of how far away from Earth the objects of the various planets were. And I, at 13 years old, was totally sucked into the experience. It was like I was traveling through space and seeing this. I was truly lost in space. When I walked out the door into the real world of trees and grass and rocks, I was literally disoriented and disappointed. My head was still spinning from the dizzying distances that I had just been drawn into. The point here is that the man Jesus, who walked the earth for about 33 years in Palestine 2,000 years ago, is the one who created all of this vastness, unimaginable vastness, and its breathtaking beauty. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. He is the Creator, but He is also one of us. In 1995, Joan Osborne, the pop singer, recorded the song One of Us. Have any of you heard it? What if God was one of us? Let's see, how does it go? I'm going to use my cheat sheet here. If God had a face, what would it look like? And what would you want to see? If seeing meant that you would have to believe. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? He was trying to make his way home. The song generated a lot of controversy. Catholics took particular offense, but even many Protestants considered it blasphemous. God, one of us? How could someone even suggest such a thing? I will tell tales out of school on my wife here, because at the time when she heard it, her reaction was something something between being offended and appalled. It sounded so irreverent, if not outright blasphemous. Yet, however shocking it seems, because of the incarnation, God has become just a slob like one of us. He was born in a stable. We make these quaint, romantic Christmas manger scenes. I'll tell you, I grew up as a child in Maine on a farm. I have shoveled tons of cow manure. There is nothing quaint about it. It stinks. And the cows knew that I hated to do that. One time I was complaining to my dad about having to do all this work, and I was standing in the back of a cow, and the cow lifted its tail and rolled down my side. My dad just about rolled on the floor laughing because the cow had its revenge. But my point is, there is nothing quaint or romantic. Jesus grew up poor. He worked as a carpenter. He preached. He was supported by friends and followers. When he died, he possessed only the clothes on his back. The Creator of the universe possessed only the clothes on his back. But we are uncomfortable with the full humanity of Christ, as we are uncomfortable with the full deity of Christ. We say that Jesus is God and Jesus is man, but we really emotionally refuse to embrace either. It's fine that he is the Son of God, but somehow we think that God the Father is up here and Jesus is down here. Not true. Absolutely, unequivocally, not true. The Father and Son exist in a face-to-face relationship of equality. That is said very graphically in the Nicene Creed, which is the one creed that the entire Christian church throughout all the ages and all the various denominations and communions have agreed on. He is of one being with the Father. So, the ironic thing that by choice, God has become one of us in the person of Jesus. God Himself, not a representative, not a servant, but the eternal Creator. The eternal Creator who is in every way equal with the Father in His being and power and knowledge and glory. He became incarnate. He became one of us as a concrete proof of God's love. More than this, He is the concrete demonstration of the humility of God. And in this, Christianity is different than any other religion in the world. In every other religion, the gods create humanity to serve them. In Christianity, God creates out of love in a desire for relationship with His creatures. And when His creatures rebel, in humility, He says, I will pick up the tab to reestablish relationship. God, as Trinity, is humble. And He loves His fallen creation. He loves it enough to join in solidarity with us, the fallen crown of His creation. God as man lived life in the same circumstances and conditions as do the rest of us. He felt the fear, the anxiety. The pain. And all the rest of the estrangement that we feel from one another. He experienced it all. The scorn of those who rejected Him. The hatred. He felt the rejection, the condemnation, the disgust, and all of those other negative emotions and temptations that we feel. And with the same intensity. His deity did not shield Him from anything. If anything, it intensified the experience. We misunderstand the point of the incarnation if we see Jesus as just an instrument of God to pay for our sins. His entry into fallen Adamic humanity is not just to be a perfect sacrifice, although He is that. It is to redeem humanity, but much more than that. It is to bring healing to the fear, to the alienation, and all of the rest of the stuff that keeps us bottled up. God as Father, Son, and Spirit refused to let the humanity continue in its helpless and hopeless condition. If Jesus did not enter into the depth of our pain, fear, alienation, His healing could not reach us. The ancient church understood this and said, that which Christ did not assume, He did not heal. In other words, if Jesus did not fully embrace the totality of our humanity, He could not bring us healing and fellowship with God. God's covenant between Himself and Israel would continue unfulfilled, and humanity would remain in the power, in the slavery to the power of the evil one and unable to escape. Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, who dwelt in an intimate face-to-face relationship with Him for all eternity, He is the one who has fully revealed God. A God who who exercises his power in self-giving humility and overwhelming philanthropy toward us, because he loves us and welcomes us into his arms. He is gentle, generous, and patient. In fact, if we want to get a better handle on this, I would suggest as an application, go to 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and meditate on love, except where Paul says, love is this. Substitute, God is this. Because these are the characteristics of love. And John tells us in 1 John unequivocally, God is love. This, I believe, will help us more fully grasp God's heart for us. Jesus himself is the creator. He has wired creation for relationship. Relationship with one another and relationship with himself. Jesus is one of us, fully human. The testimony of the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, is that he can fully understand our weakness and is ready to give us aid and comfort whenever we need it. Let's pray. Our Father, when we stop to consider who you are as God, and you as Father, and Jesus, your Son, and the Holy Spirit that you have sent to be with us, it is mind-boggling. Because on our own, apart from grasping who you are, we want to hide ourselves in the bushes with Adam, and because we are afraid of you. But you have shown us, by becoming one with us, that you are on our side, you are for us, you love us, and you want the best for us. We thank you for your unbelievable, indescribable love, grace, philanthropy, goodness. We pray, Father, that you would take the Spirit and have him seal these truths to our heart. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.